Amen. That's what you do when you run out. Amen. That's the best thing to do. All right, here is your test now for next week. We'll just give it to you out, and so you'll have that right at the first of your tape, and that's the way it's easy to follow. Okay, your memory verse is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 and also verse 25. Verse 23 and the memory verses that we are using are those that relate here to the Word of God. And in verse 23 it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God will be forever. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the verses we use on the memory are going to be verses that have to do with, you know, the Word of God enduring forever. It is pure, settled in heaven, and so forth like that. And those are going to be the ones we use. Okay, question number two. Who is the author of the Biblia Hebraica? The answer is Rudolf Kittel. Question number three, what about his nationality? Well, I want this. We give a little more in the nationality, but you've got to have these almost verbatim now. The answer is an apostate German rationalist. Okay, question four, he believed the scriptures were without error, true or false. You can figure that one out. Five, in his first two editions of 1906 and 1912, he followed what text in his translations? The answer is, and you need all of this now, very simple, the Hebrew Masoretic Ben-Shem text. Okay, question number six. In 1937, in his third edition, he followed what corrupt text? The answer is the Ben-Asher, and also the second part of that is the Leningrad manuscript. Now, what you also have to put at the end of the Leningrad manuscript, because I want you to get used to this when you see these symbols. You can just put it in parentheses if you want. The code number for the Leningrad manuscripts, which is code numbered all over the world, is B19 small a, or just capital L for Leningrad. But you may be see it with a capital B, 19, small a, and that is the code name. So if you ever see that, you'll know that's referring to the Leningrad manuscript. Does the Samaritan Pentateuch follow the standard Masoretic text? Yes or no? Yeah, that's number seven, yeah. You'll be able to answer that after we go through that here in our lesson today. Question eight, Aquila's version was written in Hebrew and also contains the Apocrypha. True or false? You can figure that out after we go through it here. Okay. Question nine. What did Gerard Kittel produce that is used by almost all pastors today? Gerard Kittel. Now, if you'll notice, there is a Rudolf Kittel and a Gerard Kittel, and they were brothers. Now, we'll expound on that after we just give you the test here. The answer is, and you need all of it, 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And that's used by, you'll find that in probably 90% of the pastor studies today all over the United States and the world. Question 10, between what years did Gerard Kittel use his poisonous pen? And the years are 1933 to 1944. Question 11, what was the result of Gerard Kittel's hatred for the Jews? He was tried, he was convicted and imprisoned, and it was his poisonous pen that put to death millions of Jews over there, and he was really Hitler's hired man. Hard to believe that our theology that wants to follow and find out the definition of a Greek word would follow a rationalist German apostate like Gerard Kittel and have in their libraries a 10-volume set of theological dictionary of Greek words. And this is what your pastors use today to refer to the definition of a Greek word. Now, you think Satan isn't subtle. I think he's more subtle than any beast of the field. Is he not? And to propagate that, surely is. And, okay, let's see here. Question 12. What three versions in the second century are referred to in the preface of some of the new translations? And these we'll be covering here just to give you an idea. And the reason we have this, we want you, when you see these names, to realize what they are. so you'll at least be able to have something in your mind. The three versions are used in the second century, referred to in the preface of a lot of your new translations, are the Symmachus. Now, you have to have the spelling right. You don't have to learn how to spell much, but you have to have it spelled right, or it's wrong. The spelling is S-Y-M-M-A-C-H-U-S, Symmachus. Number two, Theodotion, T-H-E-O-D-O-T-I-A-N, the Theodotion. Number three, the Syriatic, Peshitta. Syriatic is S-Y-R-I-A-C, Peshitta, P-E-S-H-I-T-T-A. Now, Peshitta, you know what Peshitta means, don't you? Just a word you're not used to. What's it mean? Remember we had it on the test? Did we have it on the test? Okay, Peshitta means, just very simply, common, ordinary. And it would be like you had two kinds of Greek. You had the classical and you had the Koine every day. Peshitta would mean written as the Koine Greek was, or like the Vulgate was in the Latin. It was the common everyday language. Here in America, you could use a lot of highfalutin words and so forth and $20 adjectives, or you can just talk in everyday language. And so that's what it was. That's what it means. So the Syrian Syriatic Peshitta means that it was translated for those in Syria, and it was in the very common, ordinary language so the people could understand it. Okay, Symmachus, Theodotion, and the Syriatic Peshitta. 13, what is the meaning of Diatessaron? What is the meaning of Diatessaron? Diatessaron simply is a big word that means the harmony of the four Gospels. Now, you have to have this down almost word for word. Harmony of the four Gospels arranged to form a single narrative. You take the four Gospels, arrange them so they have one single narrative read. In other words, what Mark may have in, Matthew doesn't have, you would put that in till you have one narrative like that. And you can get one of those today. I don't have one particular. I have Harmony of the Gospel. I don't have any Diatessaron. Okay, question 14. What great teacher wrote the Hexapla? And that is, his name is Origen. Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. Question 15. This great massive work was copied many times by the scholars. True or false? You can answer that after we go through it. And the last question, or no, it isn't the last one, I thought it was. Question 16. This great work was placed in the library at, where was it placed there at? Caesarea. You got to know how to spell Caesarea. C-A-E-S-A-R-E-A. Caesarea. Okay? Okay, question 17. Why do we not have it today? Why do we not have the Hexapla today? The answer, in 638 A.D., the Mohammedans came in, captured the city, and destroyed much of the library. That's why we don't have it. Number 18. The Textus Receptus means what? It means nothing more than the received text. Question 19. The minority text used by Westcott and Hort is also called what? And it has two answers. It is called the neutral text and the Alexandrian text. And the reason for that, to know that, you'll see that if you ever do any further study and so forth, you know, and you look things up in your theological dictionary, or you'll look it up in the any dictionary, Greek or anything, that you want any more information. If you use Zondervan's five-volume set, Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary, and you look under text in there, you'll see some of these names used here by Westcott and Hart called the neutral and called the Alexandrian, so that you'll know. If they refer to the Alexandrian, you'll be familiar with that note. That's Westcott and Hort's text. Last question, the Codex Sinaiticus is missing what? Now, remember, there are two main texts that form all, underline all of your translations today, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Now, in the Sinaiticus, remember that we said that those two texts differ? And sometimes we repeat this because the more you repeat it, the more it's stamped into your mind. In the Gospels alone, they disagree with each other over 3,000 places. those two texts alone. And yet, disagreeing with themselves, this is what your so-called theologians have used that underline your New American Standard Bible and so forth. So, we want you to know that when you see something like you say, well, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, you must mean they have everything from Genesis to Revelation. No, they don't. Let me tell you what's missing from the Sinaiticus. That does not appear there. First of all, three things. Question 20 is, the Codex Sinaiticus is missing what? There are three things that I want you to put down that it's missing so that you know these are not whole manuscripts of all the Bible. Some of it's been destroyed, some of it's not there. The three things are, about half of the Old Testament is not in the Sinaiticus. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And also in John. John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Now, it's going to be interesting because as you go on here, you're going to see, as we progress on, you're going to see and get through some of this preliminary things here, you're going to see, and we're going to spend probably a whole class, maybe two on, and show you all the new versions, including some of your top seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary and Ryrie Study Bible have in their study Bible why Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 shouldn't be there. And they all followed the inspiration of Westcott and Hort. And then we're going to prove to you why it is there. And all of the apostolic fathers, all of the church fathers, all of those clear on up to the 4th century, we're going to show you a chart and a diagram of that and show you all of these men quoted from Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. And now you can see why they don't appear. And there's always a footnote in there. This doesn't appear. Or in the New American Standard Bible, in the NIV, they have a line drawn there. I forget which one it is now, the NIV or the NASB. But one of those two has a line drawn to show you that those verses do not belong there. They don't want you to believe that they belong there. And yet, you have like 26 doctrines within those verses of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. You got like 26 doctrines, and we'll go over that. But now you begin to see when the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus do not have in those manuscripts that are based on all your translations today. And they do not have Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Now you can see why everybody has just followed like sheep going to the slaughter, haven't they? And we'll read you the their notes that they have in there on that as we progress on. And but anyway, you can see the connection here. The Codex Sinaiticus doesn't have it, neither does Vaticanus. Okay, now that's your test, all right? Now we'll go ahead and take some information here. Some of this might be a little repetitive, but then we'll get on back, and if we get far enough today, we'll get on back into some of the quotes here that we'll put up here on the overhead here and show you that these men, Westcott and Hort, did not even believe hardly anything about the Bible. It was all a money ripoff for them and a total corrupt planned thing that they did to corrupt the Word of God, both unbelievers. Biblically, or the Biblia Hebraica, Rudolf Kittel. As we've said, there were two earlier editions in 1906 and 1912 that followed the good Masoretic text of the Ben Shayim. C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M. Ben Shayim. That was your standard Masoretic text from the 1700 manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament there. A good text. He came out in 1937, as we've said, and came out with his corrupt text, therefore called the Biblical Hebraica, and that was the corrupt one. And there he followed what is known as the Ben Asher text, which followed the Leningrad manuscript, and which is corrupt. He was an apostate German rationalist. He did not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. I think that's one of your true and false questions. He used the Ben Asher text instead of the Ben Shayim. The New American Standard Version and the prefix in the preface uses the Biblical Hebraica, says it in the preface there. All right. 1937 edition has about 15 to 20 suggested changes in the footnotes on each page. Kittel's Old Testament has 1,424 pages. Multiplied by the above, it comes out to about 20 to 30 changes in the Old Testament from the standard Masoretic text that had been used by the Jews for years and years and years. All right. Another, let's see here, that we had. This is just sort of a little bit of recapitulation here. The Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia. That edition came out in 1966 to 1960 or 1977, and it was a revision of Rudolf Kittel's Biblica Hebraica, so named because it came from where? Anybody tell me? Where did it come from? Why was it named the Stuttgartensia? Because it came from Stuttgart, Germany. Right. Okay, now we're coming on to a new one here, and just give you a little information about this because you'll see these in the prefaces here if you do any further study. We have the Samaritan Pentateuch. This differs from the Masoretic text. It is not the standard Masoretic text that the King James and your good translations are from. Taken from Hebrew copies of the Pentateuch and written in Samaritan letters. The theory held by the majority is that the Hebrew priests that were expelled went to Samaria, copied the copies of the Hebrew copies of which made up the Samaritan script. It is estimated that there are about 6,000 variations from the Hebrew text. Some offset doctrinal issues and some do not. But about 6,000 differences from the standard Masoretic text that the Jews use today. Okay? Next, the history. The first manuscript was secured from some Samaritans at Damascus in the year 1616 and placed in the library of the oratory at Paris, France, in 1623. The oldest known dated manuscript is in the New York Public Library, dated 1232. Now, those things you're not going to have to know in your test, but you'll have them on your tape so that you you can refer back if you ever want to type up the notes or so forth. You'll have maybe something to teach off of. There are probably around 100 copies in different places in Europe and America. Now, back to Gerard Kittel, because you've heard us talk about Kittel, but there is a distinction. Rudolf Kittel was the oldest, Gerard Kittel the youngest. Rudolf Kittel had the Biblica Hebraica. Gerard Kittel was the one that probably was the most active in the German war camps. He penned for Hitler. He was Hitler's right-hand man along with Alger Hess. And was that Hess, wasn't it, Alger? Rudolf Hess. Rudolf. Who was Alger? Is that right? Rudolf Hess. Okay. Well, I came close. Got a half right. Okay. He was the one, Gerard Kittel, edited the 10-volume standard reference work used in the New Testament Greek word studies entitled Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Almost without exception, all translations, including the NIV translators, relied and referred to Kittel for his judgment when selecting words for their translation. So all the new translations took what his dictionary said. Gerard Kittel joined the Nazi Party in 1933, and the same year he began working on his 10-volume Greek word theological dictionary until completed in 1944. Along with that, he was taking a leadership role in the Nazi organization. He was a key contributor to their propaganda journal. He wrote 6 of the 8 volumes before they were cut short by the end of the war. And there was a lot. His pen probably more than any other, what he would do, he would write and he would justify killing the Jews. Like we have to get rid of them in order to have a pure society. And you're going to find, and as we go on here just a little bit, there's a woman by the name of Madame Blavatsky. And when they, after Hitler died, and they found and went into Hitler's private quarters and so forth, they found one of her books in there, which is the underlining of all of your New Age movements. It is the underlining of your Westcott and Hort philosophy, and we'll show you that as we correlate that as we go on. But here, a copy of that was found in Hitler's belongings, here written by Madame Blavatsky. And she's a satanic woman, an occult woman, and has all kind of philosophy. We'll give you some of her quotations as we go on, and you'll see how close they match to Westcott and Hort and so forth. Kittel was tried. He was convicted in prison for his key part in the extermination of 2/3 of Europe's Jewish population. He recommended in his writings that all German Jews be dismissed from their jobs, stripped of their German citizenship, and their property seized. And yet he claimed to be a Christian, but he was a counterfeit. Amazing that this was hidden from those who were seeking Greek definitions from a 10-volume set penned by one of Satan's agents. Amazing enough, and you still have it in pastors' libraries all over America today. This 10-volume set, as we said, appears in the majority of the pastors' libraries today. Aquila, you'll see them referring to the Greek version of Aquila. Well, that came out, Aquila wrote that probably about 128 A.D. It omits the Apocrypha. She was a Gentile born at Sinop, a seaport of Pontus, and it's said that she was a relative of the Emperor Hadrian. He was converted to Christianity, and because he would not give up his so-called heathen practice of astrology, he was excommunicated from the Christian church. Because of this, he went over to Judaism, became circumcised, and made his translation to spite the Christians. He became a proselyte to Judaism and a pupil of the rabbis. So at least just gives you a little information about Aquila here, where he, where he came from, how we happen to have what he wrote, and so forth like that. He became so proficient in the Hebrew and the Greek that he was considered qualified to make a Greek translation from the revised official Hebrew text to replace the Septuagint. His ambition was to keep the Hebrew text as pure as possible while bringing it into the Greek for the Greek-speaking Jews. So he had a lot of good intentions. The importance of it. His translation is slavishly literal, as he attempted to supply a Greek word for every Hebrew word. And that would be very difficult to do. And every particle, disregarding the Greek idioms and the grammatical rules. There are sometimes you just cannot take a English word and match it to mean what a Greek word means. Sometimes you have to use two English words. But you try to get it as close as you possibly can to do it. And this is what we'll go on and explain the difference as we go on here and get into this a little further, between what's called dynamic equivalence and verbal equivalence. And what it amounts to is very simply this. Verbal equivalence is to try to match word for word if you can. But if you can't, sometimes you'll have to use two English words to bring out the meaning. We have a lot larger vocabulary and words than almost any language in the world. So we're able to do that. It's hard to find just one in the English sometimes to have the exact same meaning as a Greek or Hebrew word. When you have dynamic equivalence, which is all of your new translations are using, then that means we'll paraphrase or reword something like that, and that's what causes a lot of problems. It's sort of in between a literal translation and a paraphrase. It's called a dynamic equivalence, which is not good. The verbal equivalence means we try to match a word for word or as little as we can without paraphrasing to mean what that Greek word meant. And King James did a fantastic job in doing that. So, therefore, the translation is therefore in some cases meaningless. It has some value in biblical criticism since it is an exact reproduction of the new 2nd century Hebrew text, and it shows the meaning which the interpreters of that day gave to the text. So it has some value to it, although you just can't take it 100%. So at least when you see Aquila, you'll know that was that he made a translation into the Greek, did the very best that he could. Okay, Symmachus, according to Eusebius and Jerome, was a Christian. Epiphanius represents him as a Samaritan who became apostle-like to Judaism. A few things about him. His version is dated about 200 A.D., so it's one of the earliest back there. It's believed that he made use of three earlier Greek versions and also the Greek text. He desired to give the sense rather than a literal rending, and that's not really good. Jerome used it in preparing the Vulgate. Just some fragments of it still remain today, and it did not contain the apocryphal books. So when you say when they make a translation, the Symmachus here, the thing I want to probably stamp in your mind more than anything else is there are just some fragments of it left. So when you see some of the new translations say we refer to the Symmachus or so forth, there are just a few little pieces of it left. There isn't Genesis to Revelation, like sometimes you'll get in your mind that this had clear from Genesis to Revelation everything. You know, no, it did not. It did not at all. Okay, the Theodotion, and this version here is dated about 180 A.D. Now, according to Irenaeus, Theodoton was a native of Ephesus and a proselyte to Judaism. His version was but a revision of the Septuagint, corrected by the standard Hebrew text with the aim of bringing it into harmony with the text. In other words, he wanted to get it back as close as he could to have a translation there from the original Hebrew, if he could possibly do it. It contains much transliteration, even where it is not necessary. Where do you mean? Well, just like you have a transliteration from the Greek into the King James Bible, for example. We discussed this with the priest when he was down. Baptism, that's a transliteration. They never translated baptism. And he was telling me, because we were on what baptism is, and we were saying it was a, they can't get this baptism that saves you. You know, that's what they teach. When you're baptized, you're there. And but the word baptism is really a transliteration. The Greek word is baptismo. And if you look up the very root word of that, it means deep. Well, he's telling me now that they're going to submersion now instead of the sprinkling and so forth, trying to do it. So it means deep. And we were showing him that, and he said, well, what about, it's in John somewhere, that you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. I said, it's John 3:3. Well, John 3:3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And John 3:7 says the same thing, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And it says, except he's born of the water and of the Spirit. And, of course, they take that and try to make that. And I said, where does it say water baptism? Where does it say baptism? Well, it doesn't say baptism. And I said, it'd be funny that Christ would just tell Nicodemus, you got to be water baptized, which he didn't. He just said of the water. And I said, you know what? I said, let me just show you something. The water is referring to the Word of God. In John, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Well, that's symbolically showing of showing you what the Spirit will do. I never seen anybody yet out of his belly flows rivers of living waters. Have you? Have you ever seen your stomach open up and rivers of waters flow up? Well, no. It's used symbolically. And I said also in the book of John, I believe it's chapter 12 and verse 50, where it talks about Christ said, I have a baptism yet to be baptized with. And I said, now, that's not water baptism. Every time you see words, you've got to take context. John had already baptized with him a couple of years earlier or so. This baptism was on the cross. I have a baptism yet to be baptized with, and how am I straightened or how am I pained until it be accomplished? He's referring to the cross. So he used baptism, but it wasn't water baptism. But he used, anyway, to get back here, what was I going to say here? Sort of a transliteration. And even when he didn't have to do that, he should have translated the word. Now, King James did the same thing on a few occasions like that. Okay, his version does not include the Apocrypha in full, only the additions to Daniel, the three children, Susanna, and also Baal and the dragon, which are included in the Apocryphal books the 14 Roman Catholicism uses. Only one copy of the Septuagint version of Daniel has survived. So what it originally had, we don't have anymore. Just one copy here of the Septuagint version of Daniel has survived. So when you see that, the Theodotion, you know that there's just one little piece of it left. So you're not referring to Genesis to Revelation here, like when you see what we referred to the Symmachus and the Theodotion and so forth, and that, you know, you just got to keep that in your mind. The Syriatic Peshitta. This version was made about 150 A.D. for the churches of Syria. Peshitta means simple, common, or literal. Corresponds, we said, to the Koine Greek, the Vulgate of the Latin. The need. Why was this here? What was the Syriatic Peshitta? Why was it translated? Well, the spread of Christianity beyond Palestine brought a need to those Christians to have the Word of God in their own language. The country, Syria, which is the Hebrew Aram, was in general the country north of Palestine and the Arabian Desert, east of Phoenicia and the Mediterranean Sea, and Asia Minor, west of the Tigris River, including Mesopotamia, north of Babylon. So it covered a large, large area. and those people there needed it in their language. The translators are unknown by name. It's believed it was translated by Jews that had been converted to Christianity. So we don't really know who was the translation of it. It contained none of the Apocrypha, but later were added by some copyist who copied off of that copy. An excellent collection of manuscripts secured mainly from the monastery or convent of St. Mary Dipara in the Nitrian desert in Egypt is now in the British Museum in London. So there are some collection of those manuscripts that are there, British Museum in London. Next we come to another that you'll hear them refer to, and that'll be the Origins Hexapla. The Hexapla, they always put these words on there, means sixfold. Origen lived about 185 to 254, a great biblical teacher and writer. His purpose, he was determined to give the church a comparative view of the Hebrew text and the versions and make a comparison of them. It would be like you have today, like I have, I brought the comparative Bible here. It gives the King James, I can open it up here and I can read the King James, the Amplified Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV. Well, Origen wanted the same thing, and he wanted to show the divergences between the Septuagint and the current Hebrew text. And he did this to show if you have a comparison of six of these, it would show that he didn't have much confidence in the Septuagint. He wasn't much for that at all, so he wanted to make that comparison. He spent 28 years preparing it. It was a tremendous work that he did. One of your true and false questions on there. The fact it was never copied completely because of the voluminous of it. It was too large. Nobody ever copied all of it. It was never all copied. He had in the first column, he had the Hebrew text as it existed in his day. And they were six columns that were just run six, just like that. One right next to the other. The first column had the Hebrew text. The second column had a transliteration of the Hebrew into Greek letters. The third column had Aquila's version, the one most literally translated from the Hebrew. The fourth column had Symmachus' version, which was practically a revision of Aquila's. The next one, which was the fifth column, had Origen's own revision of the Septuagint. And the sixth column had Theodotion's version, which was a revision of the Septuagint itself. So he tried to put that there. The only thing, the reason we're bringing this out a little bit, when you see we refer to Origen's Hexapla, you'll know this. You know about what time in the second century that Origen existed. The Hexapla simply meant he compared six different things here. There is none of it left today, absolutely none. So when they say they referred to it, you'll find that there was one Syrian or Syriac translation that the Syrians had translated into their language, and it's called the Syrio-Hexaplaric, and fortunately there now exists a part of the Syriac translation of the fifth column only. So all of what Origen did, all those 28 years in preparation, there is nothing existing. So if they would say they were referring to Origen's Hexapla, none of the original, that voluminous work that he spent 28 years to do, none of it exists today. The only thing that exists is a copy into the Syriac language, part of it from the fifth column made by Bishop Paulus of Tella in Mesopotamia in 617 A.D. That's the only thing that exists. The reason we're bringing it out, if they refer to Origen's Hexapla, you know they're not referring to anything originally. They're referring to only part of a copy of the fifth column. And how many columns were there? Six. So, when they refer to Origen's Hexapla, the light bulbs go off. Hey, this isn't of the whole Bible. This isn't any of his original work. It is a Syriac translation of the fifth column only. And the other five columns, we have nothing of. And that's what they're referring to. It is now in the Ambrosian Library in Milan, Italy. The first volume containing the Pentateuch and the historical books was in existence in 1574, but it has since disappeared. We don't have it. Fragments of other manuscripts containing portions of these sections, Esther, Ruth complete, portions of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, which was in that fifth column, are now in the British Museum. But most of it, and that is just a Syriac translation, the original that he translated is not there. Again, Diatessaron, you know what Diatessaron is? Diatessaron, remember we said that? The four Gospels put into a narrative of one single Gospel. Okay? The Textus Receptus, and we'll take this and then we'll stop and have our coffee break, all right? And I think that'll about do it. Where do we get the Textus Receptus? You know, everybody says, well, is the King James translated from the Textus Receptus? Yes, it is. But where does Textus Receptus come? Does that mean it's out of Texas somewhere? No, it does not mean it's out of Texas somewhere. Where do we get it? Now, that's one of the things we gave you there. You can put it in your notes if you want. It means the received text. Textus is the received text. And it came from the Elzevir brothers. Now, what he did was after 1611, you had the manuscripts that King James used to translate the King James Bible, which we know today as the received text. But they were not all put together into a book form until after 1611. The Elzevir brothers, and they were an enterprising publishers at Leiden and Amsterdam, Holland, took up the work of publishing the Greek Testament, that is, those manuscripts, and put it into the Greek. In 1624, they published a neat little testament, and in 1633, they published the second edition, and in the preface, they printed these words, translated into English. Therefore, thou hast the text, and that is Latin textum, now received, receptium, by all in which we gave nothing altered or corrupt. So when we say now, did the King James have the Textus Receptus? Or somebody else say, do you follow the Textus Receptus? Yes, we follow the Textus Receptus. When was it put together? In 1633, after 1611, they translated it and got the Greek text together that King James translated the Bible from, put it into a Greek text, and that's what's called the Textus Receptus today, or the received text. It's also known as the majority text, usually called the Byzantine text by modern textual critics. And this is because all modern critics acknowledge that this was the Greek New Testament text that was used in general throughout the greater part of the Byzantine period. Now, it wouldn't hurt to know when the Byzantine period was, about 312 to 1453. Now, that's an important period of time because as we go on, we're going to see some of the battles that these early men from the time of Christ, from the time of the Scriptures, up to 312, or up to 400 actually, a little bit past there, to the fall of the Roman Empire. And we're going to see those men that had to battle for the deity of Christ. They had to battle Gnostics, just like you have to battle today. Nothing has changed since right after Jesus Christ ascended and went back to heaven. Nothing has changed whatsoever. The same atheists that we battle, the same ones that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Mormons, your Jehovah's Witnesses, and those group of cult religions and so forth, you got the same battle today as those men back there. So that's why when we go on here, we're going to show you from the Roman Empire here, from Christ to the Roman Empire, we're going to give you some of these men who were giants in the faith, who died for the faith so that you could have the Word of God today. And they were truly giants. It's known as the Byzantine period, 312 to 1453. For many centuries before the Protestant Reformation, this text was the text for the entire Greek church, and for more than three centuries after the Reformation, it was the text for the entire Protestant church. Other words, from that time, 312 on, clear up to 1881, that was the text that these men had fought for. It wasn't until 1881 with Westcott and Hort did you come in with a complete perverted Greek text that underlines all of your perversions today. And the reason we just keep going over that, you'll get it implanted into your mind. You surely will. It's found, as we said, in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. It is the true text because it is that form of the Greek Testament which is known to have been used in the churches in unbroken succession. I think this is a good place to take our break here. This is just about 45 minutes, I think, is it not? I'm pretty sure. Okay, well, let's stop here and take our break, and then we'll come back and finish up here on the last half in just a few minutes.